We'll be continuing in the book of Mark. We're doing this series once a month, I think, at this current pace. So I'll try to give just a little bit of recap. In the last time that we were together, the last time that I was here, Pastor Wheeler, as you know, was here 2 weeks ago. And for you guys who don't know, you may have heard, but we are taking turns as pastors every 2 weeks to visit. So every 2 weeks we're coming here, and then the first Lord's Day of the month, we're inviting these families to come and be a part of worship with us at Emmanuel. So what we are hoping to do, what I'm attempting to do, is to kind of go through the book of Mark in an expository fashion, just to see what God has for us there. As the foundation of any church should be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we began last week. We began in verse 1, as you see, at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We talked about what it means to, what even this word gospel means. It's the good news, the proclamation that Christ is coming into the world to save sinners, as we read in Acts. But He saves sinners through repentance and faith. And so we spent time defining those words. What it means to repent, it means not just to believe and to trust and to say, I'm sorry, but it means to turn away from our sins. We learned about that even in our catechism, right? Repentance is belief in Christ and acting accordingly. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect by any means, but it means that we have all desire and endeavor to forsake our former ways of life and turn to faith in Christ and new in obedience, that He helps us by His Spirit. So that is what we discussed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Today, I hope to cover verses 1 through 8. We're going to hear a lot about this messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist. And so I want to read for us from verse 1 through verse 8, and then we'll jump right in. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 and following. It says there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. May God add the blessing to the preaching of His Word. If, I don't know if it's helpful for you guys, but if you're taking notes, I've kind of divided the passage into three kind of themes or three ideas that kind of are driving this. The first one that we see is in verses 1 through 3. We're going to hear about this messenger, John the Baptist. We're going to hear about who he is and what he is doing. And secondly, we're going to see his mission, the mission of John the Baptist in verses 4 and 5. And then thirdly, we're going to see the mark of John the Baptist, verses 6 through 8, which is this baptism for the remission of sins that he puts before us. But just to kind of give us some backdrop and ideas and remember where we're at in the book of Mark, for a gospel apparently written with a Gentile audience in mind, Mark doesn't begin his story really where we might expect it, right? He doesn't begin with Jesus' birth. Nor does he begin with his baptism or with any other event in the first century. Instead, Mark reminds the reader the story of the gospel that began many generations before even Christ came into this earth, before God even made these promises to the people of Israel through the prophets. And so we must remember and keep in our minds as we're going through the book of Mark that the gospel did not begin with Jesus' public ministry. That's not where it began. But rather it began at the outset of creation, at the fall of man. Immediately after sin entered into this world, in Genesis 3:15 gives us the first preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of the coming Messiah. And so Mark, what he's doing, he's appealing even to creation, but continuing this story there. Genesis 3:14, if you want to look there with me quickly, I want to read that for us. And perhaps it's not a passage that we go to often to think about, well, where was the first preaching of the gospel? But here the promise is given immediately after the fall, immediately after sin entered into the world. God was gracious and kind enough to give a promise to all who would believe. Genesis 3:14 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Not too much of a promise, huh? But look in verse 15. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the promise of the one who would crush the skull of the serpent. The promise of the one who would come from the seed of the woman. This is where we first hear of this idea of a covenant of grace, that gracious covenant that is given in promise form until the Son of God becomes incarnate, living a perfect life in obedience to all of God's commands, dying a substitutionary death on behalf of His beloved people, and resurrecting from the grave, thus securing an eternal redemption for all who would believe in Christ. The covenant of grace is this glorious promise that the prophets made in times past. It didn't just begin with Jesus. It was what all of the scriptures pointed to. And that promise was carried along throughout the entirety of the scriptures from Genesis, throughout all of the old covenant and all the covenants associated with that, until we find ourselves here in Mark 1 with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant is the fulfillment in time and space of the covenant of grace. The new covenant is this covenant of grace. And so at verse 2, flipping back to Mark now, the text says there, "as it is written." And our ears should perk up to these words when we hear them and read them through the scriptures. This means it's important, right? This shows us that what's being said is not something new, but part of God's eternal plan. And here, Mark is just repeating what was already said before. The formula gives to us the proper context for understanding the gospel as it is written. That is the context that we find the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets of old, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had predicted the coming of this messenger and of the coming Messiah who would save his people from their sin. In other words, Mark does not just present Jesus as the start of a new story, but the fulfillment of an old one. This is fundamental for us to understand as we're going through the book of Mark. The gospel was not a new idea during the time that Mark was writing. It was not a secondary plan. It was not plan B. It was God's intention and His plan from the very beginning. He decreed it so to be before the foundation of the world. And it began in eternity past. If one is careful to read the scriptures and the Old Testament, you can see these predictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flip over now to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be Bereans today, looking at many passages of scripture. Acts chapter 2, but just keep your place marked in Mark, and we'll go back there. And this is what we read last month, I believe, when I was here through our consecutive reading. And even in our sermon last time, this was a passage that was very important for us to examine. But Acts chapter 2, verse 22, reminds us that the gospel was God's plan from the very beginning. Listen to the words here. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So notice, Peter here is preaching, say, you already know these things. They've been presented to you. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." But notice in verse 23, "him who was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." Take note, that's God's plan. God's decree was that Jesus would be crucified and killed by lawless men. God was not surprised by this. And we must understand that God did not just let this occur. We need to be very careful and concise in our language. It wasn't that God was just merely playing the cards that he was dealt. No, he is the dealer. He's the one who put the cards down and said, this is how it's going to take place. He decreed it to take place. He ordained it. He caused it. It was the very plan of God from the beginning. And so as the prophet Isaiah elsewhere says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." But we should learn a great lesson from this here, that being that God has decreed all things, whatever comes to pass, we should find rest and solace in that He has all of these things already figured out on our behalf. He's not surprised by the circumstances that enter into our life. He's not shocked as we are. He knows the very beginning from the end. He has decreed it so. And as the psalmist says elsewhere in Psalm 115, "But our God is in the heavens, and He does as He pleases." We should take comfort in those words that we serve a God who is in control. He's unchangeable. And nothing can change the eternal plan that He set forth. And Jesus, the Son of God, we also need to remember here from Mark, was sent for a very specific purpose. To become a man, to live a perfect life, to die for the sins of His people, to rise from the dead, and to secure salvation for His church. The prophets of old had predicted these very things. This is why Peter and all the apostles preach, "You have heard these things as it is written." And so Mark uses, to reinforce this idea, he uses the prophet Isaiah to show that the prophecy of John the Baptist was coming to fulfillment here. And so this is the next character that we're introduced into in the story of Mark, is John the Baptist. Mark's intention is to show the time of fulfillment of these prophecies of Jesus Christ, that they are now here. And so Mark begins by beginning his gospel with citations from the Old Testament. So let's return back to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to see here in verses 2 and 3, this really is a composite quotation from Exodus 23:20, from Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 43. And so we need to read these passages together. If you're a fast turner, you can turn over to them. But perhaps for the sake of time, I'll just read them for us. But here, Mark is taking in verses 2 and 3, he's taking three different passages from the Old Testament, pulling them together and quoting them as a unit together. He says first in Exodus 23:20 through 21, I'll read them and then we'll go back to verses 2 and 3. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you in the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice and do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." That's Exodus 23:20 if you want to go back later to look at it. Then later, Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And the third quotation is from Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so Mark uses each of these scriptures in his writing of verse 2 and 3. Let's read it once more. Verses 2 and 3, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So Mark is using each of these three verses from the Old Testament to say the time is here. These passages are being fulfilled right before our very eyes. And Mark is making a statement by saying these passages are speaking about Christ, even in the Old Testament. Mark wastes no time in telling us and presenting Jesus to us as the fulfillment of God's promise here in these passages. The Son of God is here to redeem His people. Jesus Christ has come. And so we need to remember that as we listen to the words of Mark. He is giving us this Christological interpretation of these texts. Okay. Let's continue on now if we want to look to verses 4 and 5 as they enter in. As we've seen now, just a brief introduction on the messenger, John the Baptist, and really what he is saying and proclaiming. Now we're going to look more into the mission of John the Baptist, which will tell us more about his identity. It says in verse 4, if you'll look there, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So immediately after Mark quotes the Old Testament scriptures, John then appears. The one who has been prophesied is now here and is preparing the way of the Lord. And so even in these Old Testament scriptures, we need to understand that John the Baptist is practically fulfilling them as the one who is preparing the way for the Lord. So this leads us now to our second point, the mission of John the Baptist. What is it that John is here and what is he doing and what significance does that have for us? Well, it's quite obvious and it's quite simple. He appears and he's baptizing. He is preparing the way for the Lord. This is his mission and his task. And John is a crucial figure in the history of Revelation and redemption. But perhaps, well, not perhaps, I don't think we do hear much about John the Baptist, really. There's not a lot much known about him. But he is appearing here and he is very instrumental in the history of Revelation and redemption. His appearing was the most crucial event to occur for God's people in over 300 years. During this time, these 300 years before Christ came into this world, God had remained silent and no prophet was present. No one had heard from God during this time. Many thought that God was finished with Israel after the severing of the old covenant, but others still anticipated the arrival of this promised prophet whose coming would signal the events of the last days, would signal the events of the coming Messiah. And so there's not much really known about John the person, since he is so closely associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of his public ministry. He kind of takes a second behind the scenes approach. He's kind of pushed to the side. And as we'll see in just a minute, that's exactly what John wanted. He didn't want the focus or the attention to be upon him. He wanted it to be on Christ as he set that stage. So therefore, in our text, he's simply called John the Baptist. He's identified. His name, really, as we refer to him, is by what he has done. And that happens often to us, right? We take an identity with kind of what we do, our work, things like that. You know, I'm a pastor. That's part of my identity. And depending on what you do, that's what you tell people when you introduce yourself. But here it's the same with John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, if we could call him. And he is remembered by this ministry of baptism, this ministry which he was entrusted with, to baptize and to preach repentance for the remission of sin. And so in the Lord's infinite wisdom, not much is really known about John, which keeps the focus of this passage, this message, even the book of Mark, on Christ, not the man John. Verses 4 through 8 in chapter 1 of Mark describe John's ministry. So if you look there with me now, back to verse 4, and we've already read verses 4 and 5, but we see, as one commentator says, Mark focuses on three main elements in John's ministry. John was a man of the wilderness, which is quite strange. He must have lived there. Other texts of scripture say he ate wild locusts and honey. Right? He was dressed in something we would probably understand as a loincloth, not much clothing to him, but he was a man of the wilderness. He was a savage man. And also, secondly, John performed his ministry of baptism in the very wilderness. The people went out to John. And so he prepared the way of the Lord by doing this. And thirdly, a mark of John's ministry is John was announcing one greater than himself who was to come, who was going to come after him. And so verse 4 tells us that John was baptizing and he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does that exactly mean? What is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? This call of repentance was first and foremost in his proclamation, but also in the action that he was doing. It wasn't just any old baptism. It wasn't just getting wet. But it was a baptism with a purpose, a baptism for those who have repented and trusted in Christ, in the promised Messiah of Genesis 3:15. But this call of repentance would be something very familiar to those who were hearing the words of John. However, baptism, though, was something completely new. It was something completely new to them. The call of repentance would immediately be followed by the assurance of the forgiveness of sins for those who truly repent. But then after this, something new had been given in God's revelation that baptism by immersion would be subsequently performed to all of those who repented and believed. And this pattern occurs over and over as it was first begun by John the Baptist. And so we're going to talk a little bit today about baptism. We are Baptists. We like baptism. We understand it correctly. But we must remember that baptism is something unique to the new covenant, ushered in by John the Baptist. Saints of the old covenant didn't have baptism in the terms that we speak of. Our confession, if you're familiar with it, calls it a positive or an added law. Well, what does that mean? A positive law is just something that's added later on by revelation of God. The Lord's Supper is a positive law that was added later on through divine revelation. Jesus Christ gave that to His apostles. And so when we say positive or added law, that's all that we mean. But it's different than moral law. Moral law is that law which is for all men, in all places, and at all times. But a positive or added law is something that comes later through revelation by God. And so the only way that we would know, right, that we are to baptize people in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit for the forgiveness of sins, is by divine revelation through the Holy Scriptures. This is not something we can just look out and see in the world and by natural assumption, well, we need to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, we need God speaking to us and telling us that this is what He is requiring for new covenant believers. But before we advance further through this text, I think it would benefit us greatly to examine what baptism is, for it is a crucial doctrine to be understood in the new covenant. And I want to read just a quick question. It's from the Baptist Catechism, or Keach's Catechism. Question 100 says, what is baptism? And the answer that follows is, baptism is an holy ordinance wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit signifies our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be with the Lord's. So it signifies, it's a seal that we belong to Christ. It's a public profession that we indeed are followers of Jesus. But secondly, it's also an engrafting of us, and it gives us an ability to partake of the benefits of this covenant of grace. And thirdly, it's also an engagement to be the Lord's. It means that we belong to Him, and we are desiring to live our lives in obedience to what He has commanded us. To help us properly understand even more of baptism, our Confession of Faith, the Second London, really defines what baptism is based on the Scriptures and to whom baptism should be given. It says there, and I'll read it just briefly, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. Notice it wasn't an ordinance of the Old Testament, but rather just the New Testament. Ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of His fellowship with Him in His death and resurrection, of His being engrafted into Him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. It's signifying that something has taken place. I have been saved from my sins, and now I want to honor God with my very life. It is a public profession of the realities that are taking place in our hearts. Now let's look at a few passages of Scripture to demonstrate this. First, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. I'm sure it's probably one that we could all quote together. The Great Commission about what the Lord has left with His disciples. Matthew chapter 28. And we'll read verses 19 through... Actually, I want to read, because it's important, verse 18. Verse 18 begins there. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And how often do we just stop there, right? But look, there's more. There's also something that takes place after conversion, after the baptism. It's not just about making a decision, but it's teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a life that's dedicated to obedience and holiness. It's a life that's dedicated for us as believers to take and to teach this glorious gospel to all of the nations. Right? Baptism is an integral part of this process of what it means to be a disciple or follower of Christ. It is part of being obedient to the commandments of Christ. It doesn't save us. There's not anything necessarily magical in it, but it is a sign that we belong to Christ. It's a sign of our fellowship with Him, and it signifies, just think about the imagery, that we have died to ourselves. We have had our sins forgiven, and now we are publicly proclaiming that we desire to live a life of obedience unto God. Look now in Romans chapter 6, and you'll see better this imagery that the Apostle Paul puts here for us. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and following. Tell us there, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism in death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So we are associating not just with a newness of life, but also we're associating with Christ in His death. Look now in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And I think you can pick up the analogy, right? And the illustration, rather, the image behind it. When someone is baptized and they are going underneath the water, and that is symbolizing the death in which we share with Christ. And then when you come up out of the water, it signifies that new life in which we share with Christ being raised from the dead. Baptism signifies that we belong to the Lord. It is a way that we can identify ourselves publicly with Christ by being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is a formal way to renounce our old life. A life that was not given to worship Christ and assume the new life that is found in Christ by faith in Him. But baptism also reminds us of something else. It reminds us that for those who have professed faith in Christ and have repented of their sin, they actually really and truly receive the forgiveness of their sins. Their sins are forgiven. They're pardoned. God accepts them because of Christ. Sacrifice now in their place. Acts chapter 10, if you want to flip there quickly, I'll try to go through them relatively fast because we have a few more, and just for the sake of time. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, says there, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. Notice again the idea about appealing to the prophets. But through his name, through Christ, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. 1 John 1:9, I'll just read it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so when we're baptized, we are proclaiming that we now belong to him. As Christ is head of the church, this is the way that we can now formally associate ourselves with local churches. Ones that preach the true gospel of Christ. So when we are baptized, after we profess faith in Christ, we are resolving to live and walk in newness of life in obedience to our Lord in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And notice that the proper order always must take place, that baptism follows faith and the repentance of sin. Our confession says those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. That means only those who repent and believe can receive baptism. That is the logical and biblical order that we have before us. Acts 8, just real quickly, flip back two chapters. You're still in Acts 10. Acts chapter 8. I hope I got my reference here correct. I'm going to double check. verse 12 says there, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So you can see, when they believed, later they were baptized. Acts chapter 18, a few more chapters over, verse 8. Says, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household." And after what happens, "and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and then were baptized." Notice what our confession says. Only those who profess repentance, who profess faith and engage in obedience are the only ones who can be properly baptized. This is why in Mark 1:4 it is called a baptism for the repentance of the forgiveness of sins. It isn't that being baptized gives us this forgiveness of sins, but those who have repented and trusted in Christ alone receive the forgiveness of sins. And so the Scriptures do not teach a baptismal regeneration, as many false teachers say. The Scriptures likewise do not teach infant baptism, a baptism given to one who is unable to repent and believe in Christ. But the Scriptures do teach that those who are regenerate, those who have been born again, ought to be baptized. Baptism is a means of grace that communicates the truth that we are now in Christ. It's a seal and a sign that we belong to Him. We have put on Christ and we have put off the old man. He's dead. He died. And now I am living a life unto God. Look now in verse 5 of Mark chapter 1. I told you we'd be jumping around a lot. Mark 1, 5. It says there, "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him," being John, "and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." And I think we all know this because we use this type of language even in English. It doesn't mean here that every single person of Judea, right, and Jerusalem were confessing their sins and being baptized. Rather, it is saying that a great multitude were doing this. We do this in our own language, don't we? Everybody was there. We don't really mean that every single person was there. But it's important that we understand this type of language down the road when we open up the book of Mark later. But they were acknowledging these people who were being baptized for the forgiveness and for the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. They acknowledged that they had sinned against the Holy God. And they were asking the Lord for forgiveness. "Please, Lord, forgive me for my great sins against you." Then they were baptized, signifying that they had died and they wanted to live a life unto new obedience. And repeatedly through the New Testament, we see this pattern. Confession of sin, repentance of sin, profess faith in Christ, then baptism, and later joining with a local church. No one who is not capable of repenting and professing faith in Christ are permitted to be baptized. But this leads us in this has kind of been a bigger study on baptism because we have to understand what John is doing here. But this leads us, after we've considered these things, to really reflect inwardly in our own lives. To ask ourselves, have we indeed repented of our sin and trusted in Christ? All men everywhere are called to repent and believe in Jesus. And so, from the greatest of us to the least of us, the oldest to the youngest, even you children here today are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sin. But we all need to ask ourselves that. Have I repented of my sin? Is there visible fruits in my life of repentance? And I've turned from these old ways, these old patterns, these old sins, and now I'm endeavoring after new obedience. It doesn't mean that I'm perfect. The Lord knows I'm not perfect. But it means that my posture is one that I desire with everything that's in me to please and honor God. Secondly, we're all called now to examine, have we been properly baptized after we came to faith in Christ? There is a proper order from the Scriptures. Repentance, belief, and then later baptism. A personal story of my own is, you know, I was baptized, for lack of a better word, several times. I made a decision when I was a kid, when I was 7 years old, and I got wet in the water. But that wasn't true baptism. I never repented of my sin. I never came to Christ. And so later on, when I was converted, I felt that I need to be biblically baptized. And so I was. And so there are many stories. I'm sure some of you probably share those if you grew up in a similar context as me. But the point of this passage that we need to ask is, have we been baptized in a correct and proper manner after we have came to faith in Christ. And further, we need to remember that this is a means of grace. It is a way that God gives grace to our very souls. He gives us assurance and confidence that we are indeed of Him. But this grace, this means of grace, is only for members of the new covenant. And the only way to enter into the new covenant is by faith in Christ and repentance of sin. So us who have children, this is what we should be preaching and proclaiming to our kids each day. Be reconciled to God. Come to faith in the Lord Jesus. We need to help them to see their need for the gospel of Christ and remind them that they too need to believe. They can't just use mommy and daddy's faith. Right? And just coming to church or hearing these things doesn't mean you're magically saved. But you yourself, every person in this room must believe and come to faith in Christ and repent. Let us continue now in verse 6. And this is our third and final point. Verse 6 of Mark 1. And our third and final point is this mark of John the Baptist found there. And we'll try to go through these relatively quickly for the sake of time. Verse 6 says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." What an interesting man here we find. I mean, I think we all would think this man kind of funny, right? He's coming out of the woods, he's dressed with camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. But what an interesting detail that Mark decides to give to us of John the Baptist. It's not a rather intriguing detail to include about him. It's not something that's going to draw us in and say, "Hey, I want to be like this guy." It's rather amusing, honestly, to imagine seeing John coming out of the wilderness wearing this and eating locusts and wild honey, proclaiming repent and be baptized. This is definitely not the picture that most of us would have of the one who would be preparing the way for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And for this very reason, many rejected Christ. For this very reason, they assumed that He would come in power and glory and splendor. He would be a great political king. But how did Christ come into this world? Well, He was born in a manger. He was born in a place where animals sleep, a very lowly place. The Son of God humbled Himself in order to become a man, taking the form of a servant. Philippians 2, 6 to 11 reminds us, speaking of Christ, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And then being found in an appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But you imagine the responses. What kind of king dies on a cross? What kind of king is a slave? What kind of king is born in a manger? But we must never forget that we cannot judge simply by appearances. Christ was the ultimate exemplar for this. We must look further than just the outward appearance. Verses 7 and 8 show us to evaluate the content of the message, not just the appearance of the one who has given it. So look there, verse 7. "And he, John, preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose.'" So John continued his preaching ministry. The focus of his message, again, was not himself, but rather of the one who was coming after him, the one who is worthy. John reminds his hearers that he is not even worthy to bend down and tie his shoes. The one who is coming is much greater than I. Do we have that same mindset, brothers and sisters? Do we speak highly of Christ, or do we speak much of ourselves? Are we like John, who said, "I'm not worthy even to be considered a servant of Christ, to do a slave's job"? As one commentator notes, in Israel at that time, everyone wore sandals, even aristocrats, and they got their feet filthy on the dusty roads. However, it was beneath the dignity of the aristocrats to take off their own sandals and thus get their hands dirty. So their slaves had to do it. And here we have John, who says that he is not even worthy to do that which slaves do for the one who is coming. John was basically saying, I'm nothing special. I am nothing. So don't get excited about me, but get excited about the one who is coming after me, the one whom I am pointing toward. Look for the Christ, the coming Messiah, who will save you from your sin. Verse 8, he continues, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what does John actually mean here? This is one of the passages that, honestly, many cults and heresies have arisen from or use this passage to cite their heresies. And the problem is that people often take isolated texts out of their context and they don't compare them with the other texts that speak more clearly of a matter. So if you take this one text and say, I'm going to develop a whole theology of baptism just on this, you're going to come away with something pretty strange. You're going to conclude, well, there needs to be two baptisms, a water baptism and a spirit baptism, and we don't even know what that means. But this gives us a great illustration when we do this. If we're not careful to examine all of God's Word, we really can develop tunnel vision, as it's called. And think about it, when you're in a tunnel, right, you can only see what's inside of you. You can't see out, you can't see what's above you, nor beneath you, and you may think that the only thing around you is this very tunnel. But when you come out of the tunnel, right, when you see everything in this proper place, you realize that inside the tunnel, you couldn't see everything for how it really was. And so in order to understand exactly what John is saying here, we must find those other scriptures which speak more clearly about what this baptism of water is and what this baptism of the Holy Spirit is. The first one is Ephesians 1, to turn there with me. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. It says there, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And then in Acts 2, once more, verses 37 and 38, says there, remember Peter is preaching Christ and the call of repentance and faith. And when these men heard what Peter was preaching, they were cut to the heart. Their hearts were sliced in two for the conviction of sin that they felt. And they said to Peter and the rest of Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? Our hearts into pieces. And Peter said to them, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here Peter and Paul as well in Ephesians 1 provides us with some more clarifying information on what John means here. The Holy Spirit is also a gift coming to those who have professed faith in Christ and received the baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. Once again, this is not teaching us that there's something magical about baptism. That if one is baptized, then automatically they are saved. No, baptism does not grant the salvation to us. And further, this is not teaching us that about a special baptism with fire of the Spirit that enables us to babble unintelligible speech that profits no one. That's not what this text is teaching us. When an individual is converted by the Lord's working in them, it is the Lord who gives them the Holy Spirit to dwell within them. Ezekiel 36 tells us this. That the Lord promises, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out that heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice who's doing the work in this passage, the Lord. Nothing that we've done. But further, He gives us His Spirit in order to help us to obey Him. It's God's graciousness to us that's revealed in giving us His Spirit. And so Christ is the means by which we obtain the Holy Spirit. Through repentance and faith in the Son of God, through God working in us and drawing us to Himself, we receive this gift. All those who have been born again possess this Holy Spirit. And so a great examination further that we must all ask ourselves, do I indeed have this Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, dear friend? Is there a mark of His work in my life? Do we receive conviction when we sin? Or does our sin not really bother us? Do we have the same desires of the Lord? Do we desire to be obedient to His commands? Is He working in us? And so in this passage, we see these two baptisms taking place. One with water is a literal baptism occurring to demonstrate what has occurred in our lives. It's a sign. But the second is a figurative baptism where we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so both are reserved for believers alone, for those who profess faith and repentance in Christ. But both baptisms must occur in your life. And so as we close our time together, just a few brief moments, I just want to provide maybe a few helpful points of application. This sermon has turned into more of a sermon about baptism, but it's important because this is what John the Baptist was doing. And this is what we have understood from this text. The first that we all need to reflect upon are these wonderful words that the Lord gives to us here in Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We need to think about and reflect upon this gospel. Not just asking if we indeed belong to Christ or not, but how is this gospel impacting my day, my life day in and day out? We need to contemplate the gospel, remembering that if we are indeed in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And this changes everything. Are we living this life that is pleasing to God? Romans 3 reminds us always that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so all of us need to understand that reality, which is the great need for the gospel of Christ. But after we are converted, after we are saved, God gives us His Holy Spirit so that we may do good and honor Him and keep His commands. But day in and day out, we need to remember this passage in Romans. This is why we continually need Christ. Not one of us is good. Not one of us is perfect. All of us need the grace of our Lord. This is why we need Christ. This is why we need a new birth. This is why we need the Holy Spirit operating in us. This kind of leads us just some concluding thoughts. After we've seen these things about the baptism, the preaching of the gospel, baptism, the forgiveness of sins, but this idea that being converted, being in Christ, actually changes us. And too often in evangelical churches today, the focus is merely on making the decision, being baptized, and then that's it. You're on your own. Good luck. Right? But there's another element that often Scripture presents before us is a call to holiness, a call to be holy as our Lord is holy. Coming to faith in Christ changes us in real and substantial ways, in ways that people can see. It's obvious and apparent when we see that I once had these desires, but now I desire something else. We begin thinking differently. We begin acting differently. We give up those childish things that we once did. We give up those sinful things that we once did. And so is holiness a mark upon your life, dear friend, dear brother or sister? Is the Spirit operating in your life in a tangible, invisible way for all to see? And a great evaluation, this is ask those who are closest to you. Yes, they see the depravity and the depths of your sin, but also they can see the grace of our Lord working in you. So is holiness a mark upon your life? As the Scriptures say, now he who keeps His commandments abide in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. God graciously gives us His Spirit, not just to help us in obedience, but also to assure us that we indeed truly belong to Him. I don't know if there's anybody here who struggles with the assurance of their salvation, but a true and genuine mark, a grace that God's given to us to assure us that we indeed belong to Him, is the Spirit of God dwelling in us, operating in us, and a life that desires to obey His commands. We need to ask ourselves, how are we practically implementing these things in our lives? For example, how is our speech? How are we speaking? Do you speak like a converted Christian? Or do you speak like someone of the world? How do you speak to your spouse? How do you speak to your children? How's your mind? What are you thinking about? What are you thinking and dwelling upon? How are your eyes? What are you looking at? Are you loving this world and the things of this world? Or when you recognize that your heart is prone to go astray, do you turn from those sins and turn to Christ? Another telltale sign is, are you a different person at home than a different person when you go to work? Are there two different people that you live your life? Are you a different person when you come here on Sundays when we gather together versus a different person when you go into the world? Are you putting to death the sins that God is revealing to you by the power of the Spirit? He promises to help us. We don't have to do it alone. He says, I will cause you to obey and keep my statutes by the help of the power of the Spirit of God. And so do you love His Word? Do you desire to be holy as He is holy? Are you spending time daily with the Lord in prayer and the Scriptures? Because prayer, the Scriptures, all the means of grace that God gives us, that changes us day in and day out. Yes, we may not see immediate effects, but over the course of time, slowly plodding along in those precious promises that God has given us, we see the long-term fruits of it. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments are like honey to our lips, if indeed we are converted. They guide and direct our lives in the way of righteousness. They can never save us, but after we have been saved, they help us to continue in this way of holiness. And they're sweet to our tastes. We love them. Yes, they're challenging and difficult, but when we really see Christ for who He is, we know that He will help us to obey. Remember the words of John when he said that he was not worthy to even stoop down and untie the sandals of Christ. Remember that it's not your own works that saved you. Nothing that you have done. It was the work of Christ and His good pleasure, His eternal decree before the foundation of the world. Why? I don't know why. Out of His good pleasure, because that's what He wanted to do. And so remember, Christ is worthy. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. Submit yourself completely and entirely under the Lordship of Christ. As one pastor has said, they that know God will be humble. They that know themselves cannot be proud. And I think that's a very accurate quote. So, brothers and sisters, may God help us with these things. May we seek to endeavor, not just to understand baptism as a mental exercise, but that we understand the fruits of holiness that God has called us to in our lives. Let's pray together.